This gentleman there is Harry Saulnier, and I hope I'm pronouncing Harry's last name correct. I'm not sure about the Saulnier, but it's what it looks like to me in any way. He was at one time the superintendent of the Pacific Garden Mission, which was located in the, I think it was the north side of Chicago, a mission that clearly understood, as you can see from their sign, the way to a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He served as the superintendent of that mission for 46 years. Prior to his becoming the superintendent of the mission, this wasn't a place rolling in dollars. He inherited $1.56 in the mission's checking account. So they were obviously using their money, to, hopefully wisely, all of it, to stewardship. He had been a tireless worker. That's the words I think I would use for him, of the gospel of Jesus Christ, after he got saved, which was 2 days after his 19th birthday. His coming to a place of salvation, it's a rather interesting story, so I'll share a little bit because it will help you understand a little more about him before I get to the actual reason why I started with him. It's interesting, he became a believer August 21st, 1925, 2 days after his 19th birthday. Now, what is interesting is that prior to that, for 2 years before that, he had been elected president of the Chicago Christian Endeavor Unit in his local Edgewater Presbyterian Church. The Christian Endeavor was an interdenominational Christian Youth Society. I mean, that's what they were at that time. And they were formed with the idea of trying to reach the gospel, reach young people, particularly teenage people, to get the gospel to them, to get them saved, and then to get them involved in spreading the message of the gospel. So he served, as I said, president of his local unit for 2 years before he was saved. He knew something wasn't right within his own heart and with in his own spirit. Though he regularly attended church services and he was involved with the board and he was out doing the things that the Christian Endeavor Unit did, he knew something wasn't right. And then he had two, and it went within a very short period of time, life-changing events for him. His father, who had gone to Italy to visit his dad's brother, his Henry's uncle, died suddenly while he had a heart attack, while he was in Italy. And then about 2 or 3 months prior to his father's death, his two sisters, who had lived in Chicago, which is the reason he moved ultimately originally from New York to Chicago, is because they were there. Well, they both up and moved and out of town were gone, and he felt really, really lonely. Here he is, a 19-year-old kid, or just about to be 19 when all this happens, in a big city, and he knows no one. Absolutely no one. So he picked up his Bible and got to this passage, and I don't know why he got to that passage. And the passage reads, as you can see, "No man that warreth entangled himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier." 2 Timothy 2:4. Well, he readily acknowledged to himself that he is all tangled in the affairs of life, very much wrapped up in those affairs. And he felt, he said, a sense that I needed to get, you know, to a local church, or I needed to get someplace where Christians were assembling, a meeting. He went. He saw an ad on his way to work just 2 days after, well, I guess it was the day of his birthday. He saw the ad, and this ad was for a, I don't know what you to call it, a revivalistic meeting of some kind that was being conducted by a pastor out of, and I had the pastor's name, Johann Roach Stratton. He was the pastor of New York's Calvary Baptist Church. So he came to Chicago to do these meetings. Henry asked his employer, said, "Today is my birthday. Could it be possible? Could I get off?" And his employer gave it to him. So he went to the afternoon meeting, which he said was mostly women, were there at that meeting. And at the meeting, he heard the guy, you know, go on and do his preaching, but he didn't hear anything about how a person comes to have a relationship with Jesus at all. So he goes back the next night. Now, then this time there's at least a better mix of people. And the pastor goes through whatever he was going through, but again, there was no clear presentation of the gospel at all. So Henry went home, still not knowing Jesus as his Savior, and from his words, he was very dispirited, very discouraged. So he went home, got down on his knees beside the bed, and he just began to pour out his heart to the Lord. He just began to pray and pray, and he actually fell asleep in that position praying. He was probably leaning against the bed by the time he had fallen asleep. He'd fallen asleep, and the next morning he wakes up, still kind of kneeling, laying on the bed, and all of a sudden, it's as if he said, like a light was shining through the window, and it really was, and a light was shining into his heart. Somehow, through that time and that prayer that night, his heart was open to the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who died for his sins, buried and raised from the dead, and Henry believed that message, became saved. Now, from that time, he pretty much began to stay with believers who were growing, to his credit, which was a wise decision, and he became involved in a thing that was in the north side of Chicago called the Fisherman's Club. What it was a group of men. They would get together, it was on Mondays, every Monday they got together, and they would share testimony, and then they would take tracts. And they would go out and pass tracts out to people they came into contact with them in the area. It was during that time that Henry met, and I forgot the guy he became into contact with that he met, who was on the board of the mission, and they needed another board member. And he asked Henry if he would be willing to join and give his time. And he couldn't find any reason, why not to. So he did. And he serves on the board. His responsibility was every Thursday to take the Thursday night service at the mission. That's one of his responsibilities. So he did that, and then go out and proclaim the gospel. Proclaimed it so effectively that a bar that was two doors up tried to do everything they could to stamp him out. Everything they could do. They turned their music up, full blast, put speakers toward the outside so people couldn't hear him. Henry just went and got a big foghorn thing, and they continued preaching the gospel. And he kept preaching the gospel. And he did that for all the way up till 1933. And in 1933, I think it was in 33, he proposed something. He was still messed up with this Christian Endeavor Unit group. So he made a proposal to that group of people. Why don't we have a sunrise service for Jesus on Easter morning? Now, this was about three months before Easter. The group, and Henry had this thought in his mind for a long time, and he talked to the people about it, and he told me, "That's nuts. This won't work. You can't do that." But the board didn't think it was nuts, but they said, "Look, we're too small. We're just not a big enough group to pull this off by ourselves." But rather than give up on the idea, they suggested that why don't we approach, and I'm trying to find the name of this thing, because there is a name, the Century of Progress, that's it. Why don't we try and approach the Century of Progress evangelical group in Chicago? Because the Christian Endeavor Unit was basically made of Calvinist-type churches. Baptists didn't belong to it. They didn't have Lutherans in it. This other group reached out and had a large group. So they agreed to at least approach him. And the people in the other group, they thought this was just absolutely terrific. So the Center of Progress board and church leaders from individual churches all got together and said, let's do this. And so they were absolutely enthusiastic about trying to have a sunrise service for Easter. And so they agreed. They did all the work that they could possibly do. And of course, on the night before Easter, it just poured. It poured and it poured and it poured and it poured. Well, Henry responded to that all night long. He prayed and he prayed and he prayed and he prayed. When he got up Easter morning, he began to see sunlight broke through the skies, and it was a beautiful day, and more than 15,000 people, they were over, just blown up out of their mind. More than 15,000 people turned out for that service, which is now held every year in the Soldier Field where the Bears play football. And there have been as many as 15,000 or 55,000 people have shown up for that service that Henry had his idea about. And again, the service is evangelical. It's to reach out to lost and the gospel. Henry said this. This is much later, after all the success that it really had over the years. He said, if God hadn't sent the sunshine, nobody would have ever came the second time. Nobody would have ever came the second time. Henry was a man who was serious about spreading the gospel. He was a man that was very much involved, actively involved, with proclaiming the gospel to others, and he continued doing that as a member of the board. Well, and I forgot the year it was, I could work it backwards. He retired in 1986, spent 46 years, 1940. I knew when he retired. 1940, Mr. Gately, and I don't know Gately's first name, he was then the president, superintendent of the board, and he decided for age reasons it was time for him to retire, and the mission was struggling. $1.46 in the bank account, it was struggling, and he just needed a break from that. And so the board sought candidates to fill that position, and they didn't have any problem getting candidates. Once the word began to get out into the Christian community at large that a mission was looking for a superintendent, all men across the country who were involved in missions work, this mission was known, and a lot of people applied for that job. I think they had over 40 applicants for this job. But none of the applicants, you know, just really stood out. The board just felt that just none of these guys are what we need or want. Now, Gately had said he would stay till they found somebody, or until February, which was almost a year later. Well, they come up on top of February. I think it was the first part of February. There's a board meeting. At the board meeting, the attorney for the board and a member of the board, and I'm trying to think of his last name, and I can't. Paul. Sure, I got him for Paul Fisher. I have an attorney that's named Paul Fisher as a client. So Paul Fisher couldn't attend, but he sent a list, what he called his short list of candidates, because we got to do something. And he put them in order. This is my first preference, second preference, third, fourth, fifth. He gave his top five preferences. On the top of the list was Harry's name. And then nobody had ever considered Harry before. And when they read Paul's suggestion, the article I was reading said that Harry's face just went stone blank. He was just somewhat dumbfounded that he would even be considered for that. And the board realized that's why God had not allowed us to really identify with these other men. They really believed this was the man the Lord wanted. And they voted. It was a unanimous vote for Harry. And they gave him 2 weeks. He said, we need an answer within 2 weeks. And so he did what he always did. He went home, talked with his wife about the issue, and they prayed for those 2 weeks. The night before he was supposed to make the decision, he talks with his wife, and she says, Harry, I think the Lord wants you to say yes. And so he did. He accepted that post in February of 1940 with $1.45 in the bank account, and he continued serving for 46 years. And he was a very hands-on administrator. I mean, he was involved in everything. Every donation, he sent a receipt back. And on every receipt that he sent back to people who sent money, it said hallelujah on every one of them. And because of that, he came to be known as Hallelujah Harry. That's how people referred to him. Now, I went through all of that so I can tell you this about this man. Here is a man that, in my mind, without question, had true, genuine, biblical zeal for the Lord. He never sought to raise himself up to be anything. He continued just to humbly serve. And when somebody asked him, well, what do you attribute, you know, the success to the mission? Because by the time he had been director of the mission, within 4 or 5 years, they had been able to buy 2 buildings, completely renovate them. They had got another building, which they turned into a place for servicemen to sleep when they were home on leave. I mean, and they started a radio program, and I think that thing still exists. The heck of is it? It's in, what is the name of your program here? Unshackled. Yeah, they started this radio ministry, Unshackled. And I think it's still out there. So he does all this in about a 5, 6, 7 year period, and still keeping the mission going. And people ask him, good grief, well, how in the world did you do all of this? How do you accomplish this? What kind of philosophy? And this was the question, this he answered directly. So what is your philosophy of ministry? And he said, here's my philosophy. Work like the blazes, but give the glory to God. Now, in a nutshell, he has really captured in a very straightforward manner what it means to be zealous for the Lord. He was just the opposite of the Judaizers that we looked at last week in the book of Galatians. When we finish these people, Galatians 6:13 says, for neither they themselves, that is the Judaizers, which I hope we understand now, keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised that they may glory, they may take pride, they may boast, not God, but them, that they may glory in your flesh. See, Henry's philosophy wasn't like the Pharisees, nor was Henry's philosophy of ministry anything like the Apostle Paul prior to Paul's salvation. And which I want to look at this morning. I'm trying to work down, I've got 2 more after that, get both of these sides finished, of contrast between human enthusiasm, which oftentimes masquerades as biblical zeal, and genuine biblical zeal. I started looking at this simply because in Revelation 3:19 I found this command to believers who made the Lord sick. And part of what made him want to heave his socks up is that these were believers who were not zealous. And he says, as many as I love, I rebuke. And this comes out of love. I rebuke and I chasten. Be zealous, therefore. And that is what these believers needed. And I think it is something you could really say to the church today that is truly needed, because we've kind of swapped out biblical zeal, replaced it with human enthusiasm. And the two are not the same. And this is not the only place, by the way, believers are told to be zealous. It's not just for these believers. Paul says in Romans, not slothful in business, fervent, and that is another, it's a cognate of the verb form that is used in Revelation 3:19. Zealous in spirit, serving the Lord. in the way believers are to serve the Lord is with genuine zeal. But the problem is, and what I'm trying to do in all of this, as you can certainly can see from the scripture, that human enthusiasm can masquerade. It really can masquerade as zeal for God. So I've been trying to simply peel away the mask. Peel away the mask of human emotional enthusiasm and show you what it is and what biblical zeal is. And you're looking here, when human emotional enthusiasm masquerading as zeal is brought into the realm of supposed service for God. Just as these Judaizers thought they were rendering service to God. When you bring human emotional enthusiasm into the religious realm, I use that term, what happens is the supposed zealot, that's the person who gets magnified. That's the person who gets the glory. That's the person who is honored and not God. And so one of the ways to check for ourselves and to look at others, am I really being zealous for God, or is just my emotions, my human emotional enthusiasm taking over? Well, if I'm the one being glorified, or if I'm the one doing this to kind of get my name out front, if I'm doing this so they can put up on the plaque when I'm dead, dedicated to the memory of, above, you know, the hall and the fellowship hall or something else, then my motives are wrong. And I'm really not being zealous for the Lord. And I did that last week by looking at the Pharisees. And I want to do it this week. I want to show you this very truth, that when human emotional enthusiasm masquerading as zeal is brought into the realm of supposed service for God, the zealot, that's the person who's really honored. That's the person who's really glorified, not God. And I'm going to do it. And there's a raft of passages on your note sheets. And what I'm going to do this morning, I'm going to show you this same truth. I'm going to take somebody who clearly, and thought, I am rendering service to God in the religious realm. There's no question that's what he thought. It says so. That he was being zealous for God. But I'll also show you, by the time we get to the end, he was promoting himself. What he was doing was not glorifying God. And that person is none other than the Apostle Paul. Before he was an apostle, before he was saved, his human emotional enthusiasm masqueraded as zeal for God. And he was thought to be by many a great zealot for God and for the law. And he wasn't a zealot at all for God. He was a human functioning on the basis of his human nature, his flesh, glorifying himself. And that is what the scripture reveals. So let's take a look. Prior to his conversion, point one, Paul considered himself to be zealous for God and the law. No question, like he spits it out of his own mouth. He says, for example, and we were here last week and I didn't get all the way through this, in Philippians 3:6, concerning zeal. Okay? I had it. Well, how do I know you had it? Persecuting the church. Okay? Bears a manifestation of my zeal, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. I do want to do something with those words, because I don't think they're well understood, and then I'll come back to this, his zeal persecuting the church, in another passage, so he thought he was being zealous for the Lord. Those words, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless, they need to be explained. Lest somebody walk and say, wait a minute. As far as Paul was concerned, when it came to the law, he was without blame? Does he mean he didn't sin? we know those words cannot mean that. Because there is only one man, when it came to law keeping, that kept it perfectly. That was the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have to kind of deal with, or I think you should deal with, so you can have it well in your own mind, should somebody ever approach you that says, well, you have to keep the law. Look, see, Paul said, and he kept it, and you can keep the law blamelessly. No, you can't, Bill Bright. It's not possible, even for a Christian, to do that. I've never met one yet. And that's, Paul is not saying that he is without sin. I'm going to give you the different translations that are used for that phrase, and I'm going to give you what I believe is a better one. The NSB says, as to the righteousness found in the law, blameless. They're all close. The New Revised Standard Version offers this translation, as to the righteousness under the law, blameless. They're all still blameless. The New NIV says, as to the righteousness under the law, blameless. Same as New Revised Standard. The New King James says, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now, here, if you just translate the Greek pretty much literally, here's what you get. According to the righteousness by the law, blameless. So that is the translation that I think is probably more accurate in keeping with the Greek text. Now, there's something else you got to see. If you see this, then it makes it, it's very simple. And this is one of the key places in Scripture that you can use for an example. If you have a question, you don't understand something, go back and read the context. Read the context. Read the context. Read the context. The answer to this sits in the context. It sits right in the statement in the context, if you will just look very carefully at the context. Well, here, that he's not sinless, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? He's saying this after he's saved. That cannot come to be. That's what that literally means. Not for somebody who understands sin. The law is, it's impossible. It's just, God, may it never happen. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known coveting. Oh, that's a sin. I wouldn't either, I don't think. I don't think I would have naturally put in my mind to want something that somebody else has to be a sin. But I had not known coveting except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And then he acknowledges, but sin, he's talking about sin nature, taking occasion by the commandment. It's the commandment that just stirs up your sin nature. It's just inevitable. Stick a sign out on your front lawn because you've watered grass. You know, you've planted new grass. Don't walk in the grass. And what's every kid in the neighborhood going to do? You know, they've got to run right through the grass. You know, don't touch the item in the store. It's our old nature. In his old nature, stirred up by the law, wrought in me all manner of coveting. Okay, he sinned. He makes that clear. Plus the things that he did, as we're going to look at, are clearly sin. He identifies that he sinned. Here, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. I submit that persecuting believers was a sin. He's not without sin. And this touching the righteousness in the law, blameless, doesn't mean I am without sin. And again, here's some translations, and these don't get the text. As touching the law, a Pharisee. Okay, I don't know where you get touching. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. That's better. As to the law, a Pharisee. The New Revised, as to the law, same as New NSB, a Pharisee. And again, there's your answer to the problem. All those texts tell me the same thing. When he says I'm blameless from what? From the viewpoint of a Pharisee. As a Pharisee, as I looked at the law and perceived the law and understood the law as a Pharisee, I'm blameless. I'm blameless. But Pharisees weren't blameless, were they? No. No, some of the, we went to the Pharisees, some of the most harsh words spoken by Jesus in all the New Testament were directed right at these guys here, the Pharisees. So it's not that Paul that's saying he's without sin. He's saying, if I look at my life from the perspective of a Pharisee, yeah, I could tell you I'm blameless. But that's not the perspective the Lord looks at it from. He looks at it from an absolute perspective. So I hope that helps kind of make some sense. But just here, even as a Pharisee, if you were a Pharisee living at the time of Paul and Passover came, what would you as a Pharisee do? Passover time? What's one thing you would do for sure as a Pharisee? Would you not take your lamb to the temple and have your lamb offered as a sacrifice for what? For your sins. Okay? So even if you run the pharisaical thought all the way down, they still offered sacrifice for their personal sins. So Paul is not in any way expressing that he is sinless, and nor should that passage be used for anybody to think that. Just think from the viewpoint of a Pharisee. I was sinless from that viewpoint. That's what he states. Okay. As a persecutor of believers, Paul believed. He honestly believed. He was manifesting zeal for and rendering service to God. I would tell you, at this point in his life, Paul was no different than Johnny Jihadist. Absolutely not at all. No difference whatsoever. Both, he thought, they think, they're showing zeal for Allah. By doing what? Well, they're crucifying Christians. Even today. They're crucifying believers. Nailing to crosses. Because they think they are zealous for Allah. Because they are ignorant of the truth of God's Word. But these passages demonstrate, look at a couple of these passages, what Paul really does in his persecution of believers, he fulfills what Jesus said was going to happen. This should not surprise Christians that it happens. It should not have surprised early believers that it happened. And quite frankly, if it would happen again today, believers should not be surprised. Because here, Jesus says, they shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think he doth God service. The time will come when somebody puts you to death, you are a believer, a follower of mine, and he will believe he is actually worshiping and serving God. I have concern if the Lord tarries long enough. I think the time may come when the so-called church today will think they are rendering service to God by shoving us, those who hold to the truth of God's Word and believe it's authoritative and believe it's supposed to be obeyed and take it in its normal sense. I think we might find ourselves on the outside looking in, being pushed out, thinking they are rendering service to God. Now, I'm going to take a minute. It's a little digression, but there's a purpose for the word service. It won't be much of one. Latria. Latria. That's the word rendered service. And these just came right out of lexicons, and I'm not going to any passages to show you. A Greek-English lexicon, the New Testament, and other early Christian literature defines latria this way. Service / worship of God. So they think this service is an aspect of worship of God. In the Complete Word Study Dictionary, New Testament, if that's not seeable to you on the bottom, defines the word to worship. Service for hire, or as a slave, divine service. And that is what Paul thought he was rendering. And that's what those who bring persecution upon believers for their faith in Christ think they are doing. They think they are bringing service to God. One passage only. This is Latria. Same word translated service, Hebrews 9:1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine latria, divine worship. So when you think of latria, service, this is worship. I put the words together. This is dash service dash worship of God. And that's what they thought they were doing. Now, Jesus says, whosoever killeth you will think he doth God's service. That's exactly what Paul taught. And here he goes. He says in Acts chapter 22 and verse 3, I am verily a man who is a Jew, born in Tarsus, the city of Cilicia. Cilicia is in today, modern day Turkey, far east, very close to Syria. And here's a little map that you can, it gives you a perspective of what he's talking about. Here's Cilicia up here, and you can see Syria right over here. In relationship to Jerusalem, I couldn't make everything fit, so I got another one. But in relationship to Jerusalem, because I think this should help, here's Jerusalem, and Paul was up here from Cilicia, and here's this Antioch of Syria over here. So this is when he talks about these places. Okay, this is where I'm from. He's making a presentation to really a mob. That's what I would call them, a mob of Jews that really probably wanted to kill him. But he goes on, I'm verily a man who is a Jew born in Tarsus, a city of Cilicia. That's where I was born, but I was brought up in this city, in where he's standing, as in Jerusalem. That's where I was reared. And not only was I brought up in Jerusalem, reared here at the feet of Gamaliel, who was considered the teacher of Israel. At that time, I don't know that we have any, but I would consider the teacher of this country, although he really wasn't a teacher, you might say, as people viewed, without any further comment, this, but as people viewed Billy Graham at one time in this country, so was Gamaliel viewed by the people of Israel. He was the teacher of Israel. That's who Paul trained under and taught, according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and notice, was zealous. He says he was zealous toward God, as you all are this day. And this is important, as you all are, he's talking to Jews who were zealous toward God in ignorance. And he was ignorant of the truth. His zeal was not based upon the knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He didn't have zeal. I was emotionally, humanistically speaking, enthusiastic toward God, because that's what he was. And I persecuted this way. He's talking about believers, Christians. I persecuted this way unto the death. The death. Binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. Paul persecuted believers even to the point of participating in their death. Deaths, plural, if I look at some other passages. Here's the one we're probably most familiar with. And Saul was consenting, that's how King James politely puts it, unto his, that is Stephen's, death. I want you to see the word consenting. It just gives you an idea of how his mind. And again, I think we may see this happen as we look at the real meaning of this word soon, dokel. Soon means with, as I have up here. You've ever heard of eulogy? You have two Greek words, ou, meaning well or good, logos, legeo, to speak well or good about somebody is a eulogy. Well, this is well, good, dokeo means to think. So when he says Paul consented, no, he thought it was a good thing. He considered stoning this man to be good. Wow. that ought to show you what, when emotional human enthusiasm gets in the religious realm, gets control of the mind, how it can twist one's thinking. That is horribly twisted thinking, that to participate in murder is a good thing. I did well today. I killed somebody. But that's what he taught. That's those his words. Well, they are. They weren't his words there. Well, there they are. Do I have them up there? Whether his words? Well, here. This is a pretty good definition from the Word Study Dictionary for udakel. To think well, and here's the part that kind of really gets me, to take pleasure with others. Not only did he really think of the good thing, but this gave him delight. Pleasure. He took pleasure in murdering another human being. Why? Because his emotional human enthusiasm had dominating control over his rational mind. And that's the end result. In this particular case, never is the result good, at least in my case. I react very quickly to almost anything. I mean, very quickly. And I will react emotionally. Thank God have learned good enough sense to experience in time. The emotional reaction is there, but I may respond that way, but I don't fulfill that action. Because any time I have allowed my emotions to overrule my logical, reasoning, thinking mind, you know what the end result's been? Bad. Okay? Never. I've never had an exception when my human emotional takes over control and my mind says do one thing, my emotion says do the other, and I follow my emotions. Bad. Every single time. Without exception. It's a very dangerous thing, and particularly in, if I can use the term, I don't like about it. If you got a better one, I'd like it someday from anybody. But particularly this religious realm, or this realm where we think we're rendering service to God, it's a very dangerous thing to allow one's human emotional enthusiasm to have domination over your rational, reasonable, thinking mind. I know we get made fun of because we think, but I always turn to people, well, who do you think gave me this mind? Why do you think God gave you a brain, a mind? For what purpose? To use it. To think. And so that your emotions then will flow through your thought process. If not, it's just, to me, it's just like when human emotions are just running rampant without thinking, it's just like watching a flash flood come through the valley. Destroys everything in the way. The way it's not that we turn the emotions off, but they're supposed to run through the valley of knowledge and discernment. That's where it's supposed to run. Yeah? That's what's supposed to happen. But not in Paul's case, and so you wind up taking pleasure in something like this. Paul's emotional human enthusiasm. Bob, all right, Patty? Okay, on. You tell him again, it was so very good to see him, even for a while. Paul's human emotional enthusiasm that was masquerading as zeal for God did not honor God. It didn't. It served to advance Paul. And that's the point I kind of want to dwell on here for a bit. So we can see this is the problem with this human emotional enthusiasm. Notice in Galatians 1:14, Paul makes this statement. And profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals. The word profited, it's prokopto. Prokopto means to advance. When I think of prophet, Yeah. My mind, so I see a balance sheet. It's the first thing I'm looking at. I see a P&L statement. And he's not talking about profit in the sense of dollars, cents, but to advance, prokanto, to move forward. So I advanced in the Jews' religion above many. My equals means contemporaries. So other guys that were his age, other Pharisees, men that were probably looking, hoping with the view maybe to someday landing a seat among the 70 on the Sanhedrin. Here Paul says, I'm making progress. I'm advancing beyond most of my contemporaries. Well, how did you advance? Being more exceedingly zealous is zeal. You notice it wasn't of the scriptures, it was of the tradition of my fathers. And that's the problem. It wasn't tradition handed down from there's a legitimate type of tradition. We did this in the book of 2 Thessalonians. That which the Lord handed to the apostles, which the apostles handled to the church. That's tradition. Some Catholic turns you to 2 Thessalonians, we'll see. Is the tradition of there is tradition, absolutely. From the apostle, from the Lord, directly to the apostles, to the church. The original 12, nobody else, plus Paul. That's tradition, but he wasn't following that tradition. He was following the tradition with his human, emotional enthusiasm. And it helped him to do what? Advanced him. I don't see him saying, "And how glorified God." I see him saying, "How I advance above many my equals." That he advanced. Oh boy! Here's a very good example. And Ananias answered. He is responding to Jesus, telling him to go out to this street to find Paul and bring him into his home. And I can understand Ananias' concern. Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard," notice, by many. It's just not a handful of people. It's not just one or two folks that Ananias had heard this from. By many of this man. How much evil, and that's exactly what his zeal was, evil this hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. Now, Ananias is up here, and I should have put another map up again, but if you go back in your mind, and I pointed out Damascus on that map, Jerusalem down here, about 170 miles apart, give or take. So, you know, they didn't have Twitter. You know, they weren't tweeting down there from Jerusalem up to believers in Damascus what was going on. You know, they didn't have Instagram. There was no social media. They didn't have a telephone. Didn't have a telegraph. The only way information could travel was either by foot or by horse. So Paul's reputation became so large, infamous. Is that the right word? Yeah. Infamously renowned, that all the way to Damascus, or to Antioch of Syria, that's where he was, Damascus, Antioch, up there. That's how far it traveled. His reputation got bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. He was magnified. His name grew great. Not the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here, he says what he did to the saints at Jerusalem. This is a part of his zeal. As for Saul, he made havoc. Lamanomai. Lamanomai, two things with that word. One, this is an imperfect tense verb. I didn't put this any place. But that means that this is something Paul continued to do. Right up until the time he was converted. He continued day after day. I put aside my notes. He was relentless. He was relentless in doing this. Made havoc. Let me give it another translation. He was relentless in ravaging. Because that's another meaning of the word. Relentless in causing harm. relentless in doing evil to the church, entering in into every house. And I love this next word, and hailing. How nice of a word. It means to drag. Okay, hail. Just kind of like, well, come on. No, no. He went into the home literally dragging men and women out by hands and feet and dumping them into prison. That's what people heard. This is a picture of his zeal. Paul was doing everything that he possibly could do to stamp out the name of Jesus Christ, to bring an end to the church of Jesus Christ. There's the word, lamanamai, should put a slide up. Unrelenting because of the perfect tense. Ravage, cause harm, destroy. That's what he was doing. Okay? Thinking he was being zealous for God. No, he was not zealous for God. He is human, emotional enthusiasm had dominating control over his mind, his heart, his soul, his spirit, and his life. And this is what it leads to in his case. Awful. Just absolutely awful. Here. Let me go on. That verse from Acts 8:3, Acts 8:4. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Now I love this verse for a reason. I love the verse because what Paul was doing was evil. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about that. And what he was doing, he was acting evilly in order to erase the name of Jesus from the face of the world, to do away with the church. Now he meant it for evil, but what did God do with it? He took Paul's evil as he running people out of Jerusalem, fear, running for their lives, but they ran with the gospel. They ran with the gospel. And so they preached it, they turned and preached and communicated to good. And this is just a beautiful truth. God is able to use man's evil to work good. Paul's evil work, persecuting the church. That's his evil work. Trying to stamp out the name of Jesus, trying to bring an end to the Christian faith. But what does God do? He uses it to spread the gospel. There is a principle, and I don't want to go by this without passing on. Not just only evil work, but God uses difficult circumstances that we have in our life. God uses troubled times. I was talking to Mary about this Thursday, second time I saw her. On Thursday. Yeah, this is horrible. I don't like it. No ifs, ands, and buts. It just tears me up to see you like this. It's an awful thing. It's just awful. I pray to God I never have to go through what you're going through. But I can tell you this with an absolute degree of certainty, certitude. I can tell you that as awful as this is to you, for you, God can use it. He can use these awful circumstances to accomplish good for your ultimate spiritual well-being, and he can also use these things to bring honor and glory to himself. He can, and he does. These passages that I have up, Genesis 50:40, I'm not going to turn to it. What did Joseph say to his brothers? Ye meant this for evil. Okay? You meant it for evil. But what did God do with it? God used it to save many lives. Now, Paul meant it for evil. God used it to save many people spiritually. Joseph was talking more in the sense of physically, but spiritually in this sense. I think I got that passage there, didn't I? Yeah. As for you, the brothers of Joseph, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as is this day, to save many people alive. So when difficult times come, then I use the word when because I know they're coming. That's a reality. We live in a fallen world. And in this fallen world, because of our sin, original sin in Adam, there are hard things that happen in life, harsh things, like things that have happened to Mary. Other difficult things, maybe not that difficult, hard things that happen to Liz, my wife. People go through difficult circumstances. That's a reality. I don't care what the charismatics tell you. There is a teaching of suffering for believers in the New Testament. And we're going through those things. I hope we can remember. Again, it's hard. I call it, you have to refocus. And sometimes it takes a bit to refocus. My brother was murdered. It was like somebody got into the file cabinets of Carl's mind, where I had all these things in neat, orderly, organized place in thought, and they just took it all and threw it all over the floor. It was all scattered. And piece by piece, you get to slowly pick it up and put things back together. And we are no longer just focusing on the evil. In that case, it was true evil. But begin to focus again on the Lord. And to this day, I don't know how much good. I know a little. I know some people were saved at my brother's funeral. That's a wonderful thing to know. So his and my sister-in-law's death were for naught. At least some people were saved. It did a tremendous thing for me. It gave me a sensitivity to help people that I had no capacity before to help. God works good through our difficult circumstances. And hopefully we can learn to do the refocus, get our eyes off the circumstances, to God and back to the Word and trust, even though we don't see them. I haven't seen yet any good come out of the three nerve issues I have. None. All I've seen is pain. Okay. But oftentimes, and I'm going to relate this story to you, I think oftentimes the good happens and we don't see it. So we don't mess it up with human pride, because that's exactly what we would do. I told Mary this story about a young boy, age 16. He was living then in what was Roman Britannia, it's England, part of England, Dumbarton, Scotland. That's where he lived. And he was captured by pirates. And he was taken from, at age 16, from Dumbarton, Scotland, to Ireland, and sold as a slave, and he was pulled inland about 200 miles. For 6 years, this young 16-year-old boy served as a slave, working on a farm, tending to sheep, farm work, planting. All of his liberty, gone. None. He wasn't treated like royalty. He wasn't even treated like the poor boy he was when he left home, or stolen from home. Somehow he had a dream, a vision, something, that he thought he could see a way that he could escape and get back to the coast and hopefully catch a ship. And he did. So after 6+ years as a slave, he escaped, he got back to the coast by God's grace, God's good fortune, God's providence. There was a British ship there. And he explained to the captain what had happened to him, and he gave him free passage back to home. Now, when he, while he was a slave, he said before he was captured that he was a Christian, but by his own words, not much of one. His faith just didn't mean all that much to him. Kind of like a friend of mine, I'm saved, I know I'm getting into heck with the rest of it. And that's kind of where he was. But when everything that you know is taken away from you and you're put in that situation and you're all alone, he learned to turn to the Lord. And he said he spent lots and lots of hours and time in prayer while he was there before he escaped. So when he got back home, and he now very cognizant, aware of his faith and wanting to do something that would be proper, walk in accordance with that faith, as he was recuperating, he was trying to decide, well, what would I do? What would the Lord have me do? What should I do? Well, what he determined to do is to go back to Scotland and try and win the whole country. His goal was to win the entire country for Jesus Christ. So he goes back to Scotland and he takes the gospel, for which he received a great deal of opposition. Some people became believers, but there was enormous opposition. He even went to carrying a knife with him for protection because his life had been threatened and assaulted. But he continued because his goal was everybody saved. The king at that time, Laguerre, was not a believer, and he went all out to try and get this young man put to death. Somehow, ultimately, the hearing of the gospel, the Holy Spirit did a work on the king's heart. He became a believer. And once that happened, the persecution stopped. And because the king did, many others, and I don't know how many, I can't say hard, I don't know, but many others at least claimed to become believers. And the Isle of Scotland became Christian. It became Christian. Now, I doubt that the 16-year-old boy, when he was taken there, ever thought in his wildest dreams while he was doing the awful work of a slave, ever thought that this slavery would lead to the salvation of so many people. I don't think it ever crossed his name. Here's what he considered himself to be. I'm a sinner, a simple country person, and the least of all believers. I'm looked down upon by many. Now, of course, this young man is the one today called St. Patrick. Now, why we call him saint, I don't have a clue. He's never canonized by the Catholic Church. Never. They've never declared him to be a saint. And the legend about him getting snakes out is just that. Yeah, he got the snake started out. He got the big snake, the serpent. That's the one he begins to lead out of Ireland. And that happened as a result of his hard times, his tribulation, his suffering. Okay? That's the result. So next time you're going through something that is hard, it's difficult, if you can, once you can refocus, just take a deep breath. And yeah, the circumstances are still there. This is not going to make them go away, and I don't want to communicate that because it doesn't make them go away. It doesn't. But see if you can focus on the Lord and begin to know this is what He is using. This He is using it, whether I see it or not. No more than Patrick saw it. He is using it to work ultimately something for my spiritual well-being and to His ultimate glory. Okay. There's St. Patrick. That's who he is. Okay, back to this passage in Acts. Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints in Jerusalem." Paul's reputation, though infamous reputation, it was widespread because he was operating under his emotional, humanistic viewpoint of life, thinking he was rendering service to God. Even these believers, some 150 to 170 miles away, they knew. They knew. Here's another. But all that heard him, now there was a believer who heard his reputation. Now here are unbelievers. I can understand how his reputation might, you know, make swift tracks among unbelievers. But again, this is a big world. It's not like we think, you know, it's all these little tiny pictures you see on TV and he just hops to here. No, people carry it on everyday lives. You know, folks got up, they went to work. They took care of business, took care of children. Now, here's unbelievers. These are unbelievers. And notice what they say. But all they that heard him, that is Paul, were amazed and said, "Is not this he who destroyed them who called on this name in Jerusalem and came here for the intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priest?" See, even these unbelievers, when they heard Paul, they were just, whoa. this, what's going on here? We knew about this guy, how much he hated believers. What he did to Christians. See, his reputation preceded him because his fame had grown and grown and grown and grown. But not the Lord's. Not the Lord's. Here's another example. Afterwards, I came into the region of Syria and Cilicia, which I showed you earlier, and was not known by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but that they heard only. I hadn't seen him, couldn't recognize him, but they knew about him. They had heard. Heard only he who persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which he once destroyed. Galatians 1:21-23. Again, what I'm trying to do is show you that Paul, in his emotional human enthusiasm, only glorified Paul in the eyes of men. Only call, if he didn't glorify eyes of men, which he didn't in the church, he certainly caused himself to be known in the eyes of the church. Nothing he did brought any honor and glory to God. Nothing whatsoever. I want to see if I can put two pieces together. Zeal, one piece, the service to God. And do something with them together. I'm going to go back to John 16:2 one more time. Here's what Jesus said to his disciples. They shall put you out of the synagogue. Yes, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doth God service. And again, how could somebody possibly think killing a follower of Jesus would be service to God? Now, the only way that's possible is that he is operating under his emotional, humanistic zeal. That's what Paul was operating under, and that's why he thought he could render service unto God. With that in mind, I think it's important for us, individually, to, as we are serving or thinking we are doing something that's a service to God, to be certain that we are not operating under the basis of our human emotional enthusiasm, because that will not render service to God. And we need to be mindful of something else, and that's why I came back here. Who think he does service? Well, we are to do service to God. That we are to do. Romans 12:2 is one clear passage that expresses that we're to do service to God. And I think that particularly in fellowship like ours, we're not big. We're not large. So where people normally associate, well, doing service with God in larger churches, well, they think, well, I'm service to God, I can teach a Sunday school class. I'm rendering service to God. And maybe you are, maybe you aren't. Or, you know, I can get involved in keeping the grounds clean at the church. There are different opportunities or things that one can do in larger fellowships that they might associate with being, well, I'm rendering service to God. And again, maybe they are, maybe they aren't. And we think, well, this is too small a fellowship. So, you know, we just kind of come on Sunday, we sit down, and we soak in the Word. Hopefully, it's what we're supposed to be doing. But we're not supposed to sit soak and sour, as somebody once told me. And what he meant by that is if you just sit and soak, take a cloth. Donna had one. Let them sit and soak in there. What's going to happen to them? You're not going to want to go out there. Okay? They're going to emit a very bad odor in time. And what he was expressing to me is, yeah, you need to sit and soak in the Word, but then you need to utilize it. It needs to be expressed through your life. You express it in service to the Lord. Here. Paul, as he writes to Timothy, he's talking about believers, and he says that we're to be a vessel. And before he talked about different instruments in people's houses, just like us. We have vessels of honor in our house. I eat most of the time out of paper plates.
Okay.
I don't have to wash them. They're gone. I don't care. But we have somebody to dinner. We don't pull out the paper plates or the fine collection of quick trip cups that I have accumulated over life. We don't put those on the table. We pull out the nice dishes, the nice china. Okay? That's what he's talking about, vessels of honor. You don't want to be paper cups and paper plates. That's not what I want you to be. I want you to be the fine china. Fit for the master's use. And then what? And prepare. Prepared. What? Prepared unto every good work. The reason for intaking the word is to be, to make us prepared. It's the part of the preparation process so that when the opportunity comes, we'll be ready. We'll be ready. And I'm going to show you by way of an illustration that every good work is not necessarily, again, it can be, but it's not necessarily what side we do inside the church, what we do for one another. This story comes from the Presbycans, Presbyterians, daily devotional. Okay? And it's titled, "But I Thought." Okay? And it's about a pastor. Heck with the clock. I see it. Okay, I know what time it is. It all started, this pastor says this, it all started when my friend invited me to visit her. She worked in the school at, and I cannot pronounce this, Yuletop perhaps, at the tiny Inuit village in the land of the midnight sun. She thought that I might have the opportunity of teaching some classes and ministering the local church while I was there. And this man is a pastor, His friend invited him to do that. So, the Anglican priest who visited once a month had mentioned that it would be a good idea if we could fill in for him when he wasn't there. But it was up to the local elders. The days seemed to fly by as I enjoyed many varied activities that took place in the community. And before I knew it, I had only a week left. When my final Sunday rolled around and we still had no invitation from the elders, I started to feel increasingly uneasy and disheartened with a deep sense of disappointment. I had prayed about going, and it had been so clear that I was to go to this village to minister to the people. How? How could I have mistaken what I was so sure were God's instructions? As I was trying to deal with these negative feelings, a strange question suddenly popped into my mind. What's your definition of minister? Well, I was quite sure that I knew what the word meant. Just out of curiosity, I took the time to check out the dictionary definition. Thank God the dictionary was close to the Akhenia. Much to my surprise, it mentioned the phrase "to serve" several times, with only briefly referring to activity in the church. Then it seemed as if a quiet voice spoke to my troubled heart. What about the little girl who asked you to look at her tooth that had just come out? You were hurrying to get to the store before it closed, but you stopped and took the time to listen to her and to look at her tooth. She was so excited. She needed someone to tell about this occurrence. I picked you to be that someone. Then another day, as you hurried along so you wouldn't be late for the class you were going to teach at school, a little boy wordlessly shoved a bag of candies up to you. He said nothing, but you knew what he wanted. Without a second thought about being late, you stopped and opened the bag. He flashed you a big, beautiful smile as he began stuffing the candies into his mouth. I picked you to make time for him. You taught some grade 7 students a lesson in storytelling by dramatically presenting an Inuit legend to them. When the class had to write about what they had learned, one boy who was considered to be a troublemaker and had never written more than two or three sentences on the occasion wrote three pages. When asked how he did this, he said that he could see you and hear you in his mind telling the story. And he wrote what he saw and heard. Now he knew he could write. And he was so excited. I picked you to volunteer your time and skills in this area to help that boy. My child, you were never too busy to share yourself with the children. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. And it was as if a light suddenly went on. God can use us to minister, but not the way we expect. For me, it wasn't in the church, but rather on the road, in the classroom, and was to children who needed the positive attention of an adult. Just by sharing my time and myself with them, I had unknowingly accomplished the purpose for which I was sent. How might others of us be ministering in unexpected ways? I have a suggestion in the passage, and I'm going to close. Suggestion. Be sensitive. Just be sensitive to the leading of the Spirit. Trust the Lord to lead you in His way, the way He wants you to serve Him. Just be prepared. Be prepared. And then to understand this, when it comes to the way He wants you to serve, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. I pray that as you, one, pray for opportunities to serve the Lord, wherever they may be. If you will just put the word that you know into practice, into your life, in your relationship with other people, if you will do that, you will be honoring the Lord, even though you may not know about the honor that you bring to Him in this life. We need to continue to take in God's Word so we can be equipped. And we need to be ready to undertake when the door of opportunity opens for us. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You that because Your thoughts are not our thoughts, that Your ways are not our ways, that You have revealed Your thinking and Your ways of doing things to us through the Word, so that, Father, we might be equipped to undertake and to do those things that You would have us to do. We thank You, Father, for the wonderful work of God the Holy Spirit in opening our hearts and our minds, making it possible for us to understand the truth of the Scripture. And as we leave this morning, we go back into the everyday world, the world of everyday life. We ask that Your grace, Your mercy might be upon us. That, Father, You would help us to have minds that are open to the leading of the Spirit, minds that are open to Your thinking, and hearts that are ready, Father, to serve You. I pray that You would enable us by Your grace, and by Your love, and by Your power, and by Your mercy, Father, to walk in such a manner that our daily life is truly service to Jesus that glorifies Him. In His name we pray. Amen.